All right. Thank you, Todd. Welcome to Skyline. My name's Jonathan, and I'm excited to share this morning. Last week, we kind of jumped out of our series, and this week, we're going to jump back in. What we've been talking about is our discipleship strategy as a church and what it looks like to be formed into the way of Jesus, to learn how to live like him. And I love Paul says in Galatians 4, verse 19, it says, "My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." So that's the interesting thing, is he gives this picture of labor, and if you've been at Skyline for any season of time, you'll know that we have a lot of labor in Skyline, spiritually and physically. We have just tons of babies, and it's amazing that it's like Paul gives a picture of a church that the church is supposed to produce mature disciples. That's what the church is supposed to do. The church doesn't put on programs. The church doesn't just build nice buildings and collect money and do all those things. The function of the church is to literally create people who mature in Christ and who look like him and live like him and honor him and give him glory. And the other thing is, it gives you the picture that it's hard, right? It's not easy to become like Jesus. It's easy to maybe say, well, I want to follow Jesus. I want to go to heaven someday. I want to know God. But to be formed in Christ is like childbirth. It's like labor. And I've just been thinking about that a lot lately, that it's just really an interesting thing to feel that burden. And Paul, as an apostle, and I feel the same way for our church, is to say, I feel like I'm constantly laboring so that our church would be producing mature Christians. Christians who actually look like Jesus, who sound like Jesus, who live like him, who love like him. And that is it's a difficult calling, because it's emotionally invested, it's in people's lives. Paul says to the church in Thessalonica, he says, we didn't share just the gospel with you, but our very lives as well. In Corinthians, he says, I was like a father to you. You're like my children in the faith. He says, I care for you. He even says at one point, he says, I was like a nursing mother to the church in Corinth. I held her and I cared for her and I hoped for her future, who she would be in Christ. And that's what discipleship really is, a lot like spiritual parenting. Right? It's about a family that's led by Jesus, and it's full of his children, and he's hoping and dreaming and working on your behalf every single day that you would come to know him, that you would be like him, and you would experience the life that he has for you. But the interesting thing is, the reason it's so hard is because we live in what we would call contested space, right? There's no neutral space in our culture anymore. If you're going to try to follow Jesus, it's going to be hard, and you're going to meet resistance. And I was talking to somebody this week, and I said, we've got lots of friends who are planting churches in like post-Christian, really post-Christian culture, like Vancouver, Canada, New York City, Dublin, Ireland, all over the place. And Oklahoma City seems like it's a really easy place to be a Christian. But the really interesting thing I feel like about our city is an easy place to be a nominal Christian or a cultural Christian, right? It's easy to put the flag on your car, put the sticker of your church, you know, on your bumper as you like speed past people. That always cracks me up. It's like, I guess your church doesn't care about obeying the laws as you speed past me. That's why we don't do stickers, so you guys can drive however you want. But it was just one of those, just saying like, what's hard in our city is to be a what we would call a radical Christian, but what Jesus would have just called a Christian. And what happens in our city is you get the most pushback from other Christians if you start living fully for Jesus. If you start doing radical things for him, people are like, why are you doing that? You don't need to do that. Just go to church, man. Go to church, give your tithe, teach a Sunday school class. There's no reason to give your life for the poor and fight for the prisoner and for, you know, all these things. It's like, you don't have to share your faith with everybody on your street. Like, it's just this interesting thing that our contested space actually a lot of times gets contested by well-meaning believers who are just going like, man, why don't you just chill out a little bit? But so what we're saying is in a lot of ways, we're being discipled by our culture. We're being formed and shaped to mature into the image of the culture. And just a few things as we kind of go. So we have this from-to idea. And so first, what we see is our culture is trying to disciple us from one space to another. They're trying to disciple us from faith to doubt. Right? The culture that we live in does not have much space for faith. And I would say if there's one common aspect of people who kind of come to our church and connect with us, it's people who struggle with faith, who just say, man, I just struggle sometimes having faith in God. One writer put it this way. He said, we're all doubters now. That's the world we live in. 500 years ago, it was almost impossible to believe in God. Today's day and age, it's almost impossible to believe in God. And so all of us are fighting day in and day out for our faith. And we're not believing instead of doubting, we're believing while doubting, right? And that's a key for you. I just want to tell you this morning, your doubt does not cancel your faith. Your doubt actually can activate your faith. And it can be the place where you trust God, even in the midst of doubt. But our culture is constantly trying to move us from a place of faith, of trusting God, of living for Him, of risking for Him, of believing the things that we read in the Scripture, that they're true, that God is who He says He is, into this place of doubt that moves to apathy, that moves to skepticism, that moves ultimately to a life apart from God. The second thing is our culture is trying to move us from love to insecurity, from a place of knowing just in our deepest sense that God loves us, that we're loved, that He created us. We talked about it this morning in worship, to a place of insecurity. And you see this all over. You see this in the breakdown of the family. You see this in the migration of culture, that relationships last 2 to 3 years, then people move. And they, you know, we don't have a lot of security, and it's just constant battle to live from a place of security and love. The third is our culture is trying to disciple us from community to individualism. Project self, right, is the number one belief in America. Your number one job is to activate your own self, your self-realization, the maximization of self is your job, right? And the only time that gets a little bit is if your maximization of self kind of runs into somebody else's, and then you're like, ooh, well, what do we do here? You know, like, this is weird. And so we're always going from, like, we're always struggling, and it's fascinating because the church that Jesus envisioned is this radically selfless community that's completely outward and selfless and serving and submitting to one another, and we battle it all over the place, that it's just this radical individualism that's just baked into our culture. I mean, it's literally in everything we do is just the pursuit of life, liberty, and happiness, right? Those things. And Jesus says, come to me and die. Die to yourself. Pick up your cross. Someone slaps you on one cheek, turn the other. If they take your cloak, give them your undergarments as well. If they go 1 mile, go 2. I mean, it is the opposite of what our culture says is the good life. The last one is that our culture is discipling us from rest to exhaustion. It's fascinating that the first thing that God did with human beings was Sabbath. God created humans. The next day they rested with Him in the garden. And so we get caught up sometimes that humans were created to work, but really humans were created to enjoy God in all things, both in their rest and in their work. And one writer said that humans were created to work from their rest, not rest from their work. Resting from your work is living out of Genesis 3, which is the curse. The soil's going to be hard, and you're going to till it. But life in Christ and the kingdom, He says, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, because I will give you rest. And I think a lot of us can testify to our modern culture just feeling like we live in a constant state of exhaustion. And Annie and I are in that place, and just like, we have 3 small kids. Anybody? Can I get an amen on that one? Whew. Man, you don't have time to do anything. You're just loving and serving and sacrificing for these little humans that have no rational abilities, which is amazing, because it just, you can, it's so easy. I go from 37 to 2. I'm like, oh yeah, I'll get to your level. I'll be irrational like a 3-year-old. And I'm like, whoa, what just happened? I just like lost my mind here. And it's just like, you're just exhausted, and you're just like seeking, like, how do I find the rest that God offers? That Jesus says, to follow me, to enter in the kingdom is literally to take off the heavy load of all these things. And it's easy. Isn't that crazy? I mean, I haven't yet experienced it except for glimpses. And the glimpses were when I was literally just so abandoned to God that I didn't care about anything else. And I was able to be selfless and to serve and to love and do these things. And it doesn't mean I didn't have responsibilities, but those responsibilities ended up becoming a place to activate all the things that Jesus told me to do. So that's where the world's trying to take us. And what we would say is Where Jesus is trying to take us is from death to life. That's the first shift. That's where you come to know Jesus. And he says, when you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that I am the Lord of all the cosmos, that my death on the cross paid for your sin, that the resurrection actually secured you the life of the age to come, right? Eternal life with me forever. When you believe that, something happened inside you that we cannot explain, which the Bible calls regeneration, that he actually gave you a new heart and a new spirit and a new identity, that you moved from death to life. Now, this is where the church gets messed up. That doesn't mean we went from bad to good, right? It just means that we became alive in Christ for the first time. And we've kind of described it as like, you know, when you give your kid a cell phone that's not activated, they can just use kind of the games and stuff, right? They can't make phone calls. That's where our life is kind of without Christ. We can do some stuff, and we can activate a lot of the stuff that he just put in us naturally, but we don't have the connection to the Father where we pray and we're heard, where we experience his presence. We're not activated in that network. So we move from death to life. The second shift where we move is from shame to acceptance. And this is where we're at today in this realm that we say, yeah, you went from death to life, but what you brought into your relationship with Christ and with his people is a whole bunch of baggage of sin and evil and death and all these things that you've experienced before you came alive. And those things don't disappear through salvation. That's the next step, is we have to start to work through that stuff and identify those things. Where are those things at? The third one is from self to others. So after we deal with our shame and we deal with our baggage and our lives get healthy emotionally and spiritually and all these ways, then we start to say, all right, God, how did you create me? What are the gifts you've given me to steward in the body of believers and in the city I live in? These things. The last one is from consumer to mission. God wants to move you from being a partaker to a participant, right? From someone who just shows up and says, oh, I want a little bit of this, I want a little bit of that. I like the Sunday school here, I like the worship, I like, you know, all these things, to saying, everywhere I show up, I say, God, how am I on your mission in this place? How are the gifts that you've given me coming to bear in all these different areas that I'm on your mission? So, back to shame to acceptance. We've talked about a few things, but just real quick, what we would call shame is a great definition is, while guilt is a painful feeling of regret and responsibility for one's actions, shame is a painful feeling about oneself. It's a feeling arising from the consciousness of something dishonorable or improper, a fact or circumstance bringing disgrace or regret. And what we've talked about is there's three responses to shame, right? Hiding, numbing, and blaming. And these are so deeply wired into human beings through the fall that we don't even know that we're doing them half the time. I mean, it is second nature for humans to hide their sin, right? And so our little girl, Lena, just turned 4, and she's starting to just tell little fibs, right? And for no good reason. It's just like, you know, like this morning, it's like, Judah hit me. And they're like, we're watching you. He didn't hit you. I saw the whole thing. It's just like, I don't know what's going on in her brain, but it's just like, it's hardwired into our system to just do goofy stuff that it's no good for us, but it's in there. And so I think we have to start to identify, what are the ways that we're hiding? We've talked about Adam and Eve and how Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. Next thing they did was they hid. And God walks through and they say, where are you? We try to hide from God. We try to hide from others. I love this. It says, nobody believes the identities we've made for ourselves. I feel like everybody in the world is fake now, as though people once had true cores, but hacked them away and replaced them with something more attractive, but also hollow. Right? So this exterior we've created looks more attractive, and people like it more, but it's also, once you get past it, there's just not a whole lot there, because it's just not true. We numb. You know, one person says, you know, we're the most addicted, obese, you know, entertained culture in the history of the world. And so the result is what happens. I love this quote. It says, to put it simply, if I know the story I'm telling you is a cover story, then the most sensible thing to do is presume that the self-story you're narrating doesn't tell me who you really are either. The chronically shamed live in the shadow of their cover story. The result is that the shamed people are afraid to merge their lives, their personal stories, with others because of a fundamental lack of trust in relating. right? So if I'm sharing with you my cover story, which is the story I've created to cover up all the other stuff I don't want you to know about, I'm going to assume right away that you're giving me a cover story, which means our relationship from the beginning is built on a lack of trust. It's built on a lie. And so I'm going to always think you don't actually love me. You love my cover story. Right? And the sad thing is what's happened is we've seen it happen where people's cover stories get exposed and people don't love them. Right? They get judged. They get gossiped about. People give them all kinds of like crazy, you know, arm's length advice about their life that they didn't ask for. And next thing you know, they just kind of disappear from the community. And what it reinforces is like, man, never let anybody get under your cover story, because if you do, it's just like, it's death. Rather than saying the church is the place that we all take off the mask and we stand before God who says, I love you no matter what you look like or how you live or what happened last night. I love you. And if you're my people, you'll look at the people around you and you'll say the same thing. You're like, I just love you. I don't care what you did last night. I don't care what's happened to you. I don't care. I love you because God loves you. You're his, just like I am. So in this shame to acceptance, we've talked about a few categories. We've talked about new covenant, about how the new covenant changes the way we see ourselves, that God says, I've given you a heart of flesh rather than a heart of stone. We talked the last several weeks about freedom, that God wants to free you from your wounds, lies, idols, and addictions. Right? And if we're all honest with ourselves, this is kind of where we're at. So one of my favorite writers is a Catholic guy. He says, you know, the first stage of Christianity is getting your lives in order, and that usually takes till about your mid-30s. So those of you in your mid-20s, good luck for the next 10 years, getting your lives in order. But it's like disciplining our passions and maturing through the areas of sin in our life and giving them over to God to where our lives are in order. So the second part of your life is giving your lives away. Once your life gets in order, you've matured. Now you can actually, you have something to offer to the world, to give to the church, to give to the kingdom. And he said the third phase is giving your death away. How do you die in the kingdom of God with faith and with love and with hope and to where everybody around you sees it as a witness to who God is and that he's alive, right? And I was like, oh man, I love that. But that first part is kind of where our church exists. Most of us are in that phase of getting our life in order. And we're dealing with the wounds, lies, idols, and addictions. And the sad thing is, we might have been in church for a long time and have never dealt with these things. Have never just kind of brought them into the light and say, man, this wound that happened a long time ago, most of what I do comes from that source. And what we would offer to you is say, Jesus says he wants to heal that to where now you're operating most of the time from the healing power of his presence and what he says about you. The last one, so after you work through that freedom, is the idea of authority. And that's what we're going to land today and just talk real quickly about authority. And this is a fascinating thing, because if you're living in shame, the last thing you feel is that you could be an authority on anything. And if you're an authority on anything, it's because you're faking it. You're like, and this is where you see pastors, right? Just like the guy who's like railing against homosexuality every week in the pulpit. You know, and next thing you know, he has a gay affair. And you're like, well, that was weird. Like, because he was the guy who said that was evil and it was a sin, all this stuff. And it's amazing, because shame sometimes can make you try to be an authority on something that you actually struggle with. And it's like you're trying to both distance yourself and punish yourself at the same time, because of your sin. It's this weird thing, but what Jesus is saying, if you'll let him heal the shame and the wounds in your life, you can actually live from a place of security and authority. So we're just going to look at this morning, like, what does God say about this? And here's just the key that I think is really important. You hear in churches all the time, and I want to punch people when I hear this, but I don't, because Jesus says that's bad. But when they just say, I'm just a sinner, saved by grace. I'm just a sinner. I'm just a sinner. Well, we're all just sinners saved by grace. And it's like, find that in the Bible. Like, please point to the scripture. It says, we were sinners. Past tense. You were a sinner. And the interesting thing to me is, like, if you go around saying, I'm just a sinner, what are you saying about Christ's death on the cross? You're saying is like, that actually didn't do it, because my sin was so bad. His death on the cross doesn't cover it. And Paul even talks about, right, where you're crucifying Christ again. You're literally like, you're acting like it wasn't enough and you're going back to your sin so that he's going to have to go sacrifice again, go die on the cross again, Christ, because, you know, he just didn't get it. And I just think we have to shift our view of ourselves to what God says. God says that you're a saint, and we've talked about this, a saint who struggles with sin, right? Not a sinner who just sins all the time and is ugly and gross and bad and all these. And so I think that identity is really important to grasp because our authority comes through what Christ says about us. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. Right? If you are in Christ, if you've received him as your Lord and Savior, if you've said, I've given my whole life, here's my heart, Lord, here's my life, Lord, he says, you are a new creation. All that old stuff's gone. And he's like, I don't know why you keep bringing it up. Right? Have you ever had somebody apologize to you like more than once? And you're just finally just like, listen, I've forgiven you. Don't say you're sorry again. Right? Because you don't need to. I've forgiven you. It's gone. I don't even think about it. Stop bringing it up. Let's move on. Let's move forward into the newness of what God promises us, right? So, we were sinners, but now we're saints. Now we're pure. Now we're made whole. It is a spiritual reality whether or not we feel it in the physical world or not. All right? So Paul says, your identity is secure and your citizenship is in heaven where no one can get it. Right? Like, Satan cannot touch your identity because it sits with Christ. And someday those two realities be joined. So even if Satan just beats you up for the rest of your life, it does not matter. Isn't that amazing? Like, you're not going to lose what Christ has secured for you. So, a few things. If you have your Bibles, Luke 9, verse 1. If you've got your on your phone, look at your phone. It's okay. At your Bible. Don't be tweeting or, you know, Facebooking or anything like that. Luke 9, 1. This is amazing. Just to build a foundation of this. 9:1. Jesus called together the 12 and he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them out to announce God's kingdom and cure the sick. Isn't that amazing? Can you imagine being there with Jesus and he like if you've been in a huddle, right, in an inspirational huddle before, it's usually like, hey, we're going to go win the game. Jesus is like, hey, I'm giving you power and authority over the demons and over all disease, and I'm going to send you out to just go do it, right? I just wonder, it's like, what was the first day like as they traveled? Like, they're just waiting. They're like, where's the demons? Where's the demons? Because, you know, it's like, I'm in authority here. It's this incredible thing that Jesus says, if you're with me, going back to John 15, if you abide in me, everything I have is yours. Ephesians say, all spiritual blessings in Christ are yours. Isn't that amazing? Everything God has given Jesus, he's actually given you access to through Jesus. The question is whether or not you're going to activate it, whether or not you're going to grasp it. And that's the fascinating thing about what Jesus says. The kingdom of God comes through force. And it's a weird thing because we go, and he goes, the violent take hold of it. And I don't think at all that he's talking about like people with swords and guns and stuff like that, because that's just, it's so far from what he would ever think. I think what he's saying is, the violent are the ones who actually take hold of the promises of God and they go out and they live them. The kingdom of God comes through forceful people who say, God promised me power and authority and I'm going to live in it. I'm just going to believe it and I'm going to act in faith in those things. John 20. If you go to John 20, 20. Says this, with these words, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were overjoyed when they saw their master. Peace be with you, Jesus said to them. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. With that, he breathed on them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you retain anyone's sins, they are retained. Isn't that crazy? Jesus gave his disciples the authority to forgive sins. It's interesting, we don't talk about that as one of the roles of Christians, is actually to be agents of, like, forgiveness in people, to say, listen, your sins are forgiven. And this is one of the, Dewey's talked about before, maybe our break with the Catholic Church has kind of skewed this a little bit, and maybe we'd argue that, yeah, the priest isn't the only one who forgives sins, so maybe we think they got that wrong. Okay, whatever. But what we did is we completely removed that idea from the church. That we actually can walk up to a brother or sister and just say, listen, your sins are forgiven by God and by his church and by anyone who would hold them against you. And that's what I love about Jesus' death on the cross. It says that Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world, both past, present, and future. So the interesting thing is your sin, you don't even have to ask for forgiveness for sin, actually, because God already forgave it through Jesus on the cross. It's secured whether you want it or not, whether you claim it or not. It's just a reality that he said, I wiped all that stuff away. Now it's just simply, will you follow me? Just, will you follow me? But that authority, he says, I'm giving you the authority that only I have, right? Remember the Pharisees challenged Jesus because he forgave sin? And they're like, who are you to forgive sin? And he's like, just so you know that I have the power to heal, to forgive sin, I'm going to heal this guy. Take up your mat and walk. And they're like, mind blown. And Jesus going like, I'm giving you the same authority in the world to forgive sin. So just as like a basis, and then if you go back to Matthew 28, it's a great passage of scripture, the Great Commission. Jesus says this, 28:18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So you must go and make all the nations into disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe everything I've commanded you, and look, I am with you every single day to the end of the age. I love it. He's like, because I have power and authority over everything, and you are my ambassadors, that authority actually gets transferred to you to go into the world and declare the forgiveness of all people through my sacrificial death and through my resurrection. It's like that authority and power has come to us. So, just real quickly, let's work through four areas that this actually like comes to bear. And the four areas are identity, sonship, resistance, and victory. Right? These are just going to be things that we talk about to say that this is through the authority of Jesus and through his deliverance of your shame and your sin and your wounds, lies, idols, and addictions, that you're actually restored in your identity. You're given sonship through Christ. You have the ability to resist evil and sin and all these things that the enemy throws at you. And ultimately, you have victory through Christ. That these should be identifiers, right, of Christians. So I'm going to read, if you have your Bible, I'm going to read a long passage of Scripture, all right? And I'm going to need you to stick with me. But believe me, this is, if I could just probably read this and just be done. So maybe that's what I should do. Because God's words are so much better. So, Romans 8, if you want to turn there, Romans 8. And this hits all four of our points in this one chapter. So therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in the Messiah, Jesus. Why not? Because the law of the Spirit of life in the Messiah, Jesus, released you from the law of sin and death. For what God has done, the law was incapable of doing. God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as a sin offering. And right there in the flesh, he condemned sin. This was in order that the right and proper verdict of the law could be fulfilled in us as we live not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Look at it like this. People whose lives are determined by human flesh focus their minds on matters to do with the flesh. But people whose lives are determined by the Spirit focus their minds on matters to do with the Spirit. Focus the mind on the flesh and you'll die, but focus it on the Spirit and you'll have life and peace. The mind focused on the flesh, you see, is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. In fact, it can't. Those who are determined by the flesh cannot please God. But you're not people of the flesh. Listen to this. I love this. Like Romans, citizens of Rome who have been purified by the risen Savior Jesus, you are not people of the flesh. This is not who you are. You have to get this so deep in your bones. You're people of the Spirit. If indeed God's Spirit lives within you, note that anyone who doesn't have the Spirit of the Messiah doesn't belong to him. But if the Messiah is in you, the body is indeed dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of covenant justice. So then, if the Spirit of the one who raised Jesus from the dead lives within you, the one who raised the Messiah from the dead will give you life to your mortal bodies too, through his Spirit who lives within you. So then, my dear family, we are in debt, but not to human flesh, to live our life in that way. If you live in accordance with the flesh, you'll die, but by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. All who are led by the Spirit of God, you see, are God's children. The marker of God's children, those who are led by the Spirit. You didn't receive a spirit of slavery, did you, to go back to a state of fear? And this is huge. I just run into so many Christians who are living in slavery and they're living in fear. And somehow, wherever they grew up or whatever the church they went to actually enhanced that fear. And now they're living in fear of God in a negative way. God's wrath, God hates me. You know, God's mad at me. God's always angry with me. He's disappointed in me. I live in a spirit of fear. But you receive the spirit of sonship, in whom we call out, Abba, Father. And that word Abba, if you don't know, is a Hebrew word that's basically the word daddy. It's the word daddy. And that's such a shift, right? When you go from saying like, oh, Father, you know what I mean? How old art thou? You know what I mean? It's like this thing to where you have such a relationship with him that it's like, my daddy loves me. Right? And those of us who are parents, I love being called daddy. Lena called me dad a couple times, and I was like, oh, that was weird. Don't call me dad. You're four. Call me daddy. Like, I love that. Like, and I remember being in Israel, and it was the first time I had heard a Jewish kid call his father Abba, Abba, Abba. He's like, daddy, daddy. He's like, and it was, we were leaving on the bus. His dad was our tour guide. His name was Boaz. It's a great name. And his son's like, Abba, Abba, Abba. And he just like wrapped him in a hug and he hugged him. He said, I love you. I'll see you tonight. And I just love that. That's like Abba, Father, our daddy, right? He loves us more than you can imagine. When that happens, it's the Spirit itself giving supporting witness to what our own spirit is saying, that we are God's children. And if we're children, we're also heirs, right? So everything God has is getting transferred and inherited by us, his children. Fellow heirs of the Messiah, as long as we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. This is how I work it out. The sufferings we go through in the present time are not worth putting in the scale alongside the glory that is going to be unveiled for us. That's faith. Yes, creation itself is on tiptoe with expectation, eagerly awaiting the moment when God's children will be revealed. I love that passage, right? This is, so Paul says, it's like childbirth for God, for Christ to be formed in you to maturity. But here's what it is. The entire world is on its tiptoes waiting for God's people to actually be God's people. Like the poor of our city are waiting for the church to actually be the people of God. It says in Proverbs, when a righteous man prospers, the poor rejoices. Why? Because the righteous man says, everything I have is yours. Just like the Father shares everything with me, I share everything I have with you. That our city, women who are abused, people who are trafficked, people who can't get an education, all these people are like waiting on their tiptoes for God's people to wake up and to become who he's created us to be. That's why we exist. That's why this church exists, is so you can be released into the glory that God has set in you and it can be unleashed into our city. Right? That's it. That's the win. Creation, you see, was subjected to pointless futility, not of its own volition, but because of the one who placed it in this subjection, in the hope that creation itself would be freed from its slavery to decay, to enjoy the freedom that comes with God's children, when God's children are glorified. Let me explain. We know that the entire creation is groaning together and going through labor pains together up until the present time. Not only so, we too who have the first fruits of the Spirit of life within us are also groaning within ourselves as we eagerly await our adoption, the redemption of our body, talking about eternal life, right? And just talking about like, you know, inwardly we groan as we watch what happened in Stillwater yesterday. As we watch tragedy around the world. Inwardly, we groan for the point when God comes back to redeem all these things and revelation comes true and says there's no death, no tears, no sickness, only life, peace, and joy with the Father. We were saved, you see, in hope, but hope isn't hope if you can see it. Who hopes for what they can see? But if we hope for what we don't see, we wait for it eagerly, but also patiently. In the same way, too, the Spirit comes alongside and helps us in our weakness. We don't know what to pray for as we ought to, but that same Spirit pleads on our behalf with groaning too deep for words. And the searcher of hearts knows what the Spirit is thinking because the Spirit pleads for God's people according to its will. We know, in fact, that God works all things together for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. So all the stuff we experience, shame, wounds, lies, idols, and addictions, all those things God can and will work according to his purpose for good if you will surrender to him. You'll just say, here's my heart, Lord. Here's all this stuff. He will take it and he'll make it for good. And I shared last week a lot of my story, how God's used pain and suffering and grief and death, and he's created so much goodness, I can't even understand it. And trying to help people understand how to walk through that, my only comment is I just tried to obey. I just tried to obey God. That was it. And when I did that, God just said, here. And when I close my hands, like, I don't want to do that, God's like, whoop. It just kind of closes up. And he's like, and then I say, okay, God, here. And he's like, he just lets it go again. It's just amazing thing that God works all things together for good to those who love him. Those he foreknew, he also marked out in advance to be shaped according to the model of the image of his son. That is your destiny, is to be shaped according to the image, the model of his son, so that he might be the firstborn of a large family. I love this. So this is my case for evangelism. It says there that Jesus is a father of the church who wants a large family. He wants so many people to know him and to rise up and call him blessed. That's why we share our faith with him, with people around us, just to say, Jesus loves you so much. He wants you to be an adopted son. He wants you to have all the rights and blessings that he has. He wants to have a large family. Isn't that amazing? Like, God just wants to keep adding to his family. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. What shall we say to this then? Is God for us? If God is for us, who is against us? God, after all, did not spare his own son. He gave him up for us all. How then will he not with him freely give all things to us? Right? God is so good, we have to trust in his goodness. Who will bring a charge against God's chosen ones? It is God who declares them in the right. Who is going to condemn? It is the Messiah Jesus who has died or rather has been raised, who is at God's right hand, who also prays on our behalf. Who shall separate us from the Messiah's love? Love that. Who shall separate us from the Messiah's love? Suffering or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. As the Bible says, because of you, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep destined for slaughter. No. In all these things, we are completely victorious through the one who loved us. I am persuaded, you see, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor the present, nor the future, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature will be able to separate us from the love of God in King Jesus our Lord. Wow, that's Romans 8. You just live there for a while. Isn't that amazing? It says, it does not matter what comes our way, it will not separate us from the love that God has for us, represented in Jesus. And I think what the world is on its tiptoes waiting to see is, it's waiting to see people who call themselves Christian live this chapter in real life, flesh and blood, to see these things. Like, man, those people, you cannot get them down. It doesn't matter what happens, they love. It doesn't matter what happens, they forgive. It doesn't matter what happens, they give of their time and resources and talents and all these things. It's just this incredible thing that's, it's literally unexplainable. Other than Jesus must be real. Right? That's the only explanation, is that Jesus actually lived and he died for our sins, and he rose again, and that heaven is waiting those who are faithful. And that, and so I heard this week, it was interesting, he goes, the way I believe in eternal life is this, nobody in history has ever experienced non-being. Have you experienced non-being? No? So why would you believe in non-being over being, right? Eternal life is simply a continuance of being in the spirit, right? Why would it be that crazy? Crazier to say being, like being is crazier than non-being. So anyways, that's a tangent. But, so, that chapter says our identity is in Christ. So your identity is no longer in who you were before you met Christ, what you did before you met Christ, or what you've done since you've met Christ. Your identity is as his child who he loves, with whom he's well pleased. And I love that about Jesus. When Jesus was baptized, it says the Spirit of God came and rested on him like a dove. And it said, this is my son with whom I'm well pleased. Jesus had done nothing in ministry at that point. He did nothing. All he'd done is shape rocks for 30 years. Like Jesus literally for 30 years is just going, clinking the chisel. And God says, this is my son who I love. And I would, if he just kept chiseling rocks, I'd love him just the same. It's like, my love for you isn't dictated by what you do, it's who you are. That God has given us a new heart, a new nature. And this last one is really interesting, that God's given us a new name. It says in Revelation 2:17, I'm just going to read it so I don't get it wrong. This is one of the coolest passages of Scripture that we don't talk about very much. It says this: to anyone who conquers, I will give secret manna and a white stone with a new name written on it, that stone which nobody knows except the one who receives it. Isn't that crazy? When you gave your heart to Jesus, he took a stone in heaven and he wrote a name on it that you don't know yet and that no one else knows or will ever know. It will be a personal relationship between you and him that is like this beloved nickname, right? It's like in a marriage when you just have a name for someone that expresses this deep love and appreciation for someone that's just between you two. God's saying, I have that same love for you, and when you get to heaven, I'm going to give you that stone, and this will be like, this is who you are. And the cool thing is you might show up to heaven bloodied and beaten and racked with sin, and you never had any of this stuff we're talking about today, and God will still hand you that same stone. He says, here's your name. Right? I know it was hard. I know you didn't succeed the way you thought you would, but your name is not affected by what you did. Because I put this together. I put this in you. You have a new name in Christ. And it was interesting. When I was a senior in high school, I switched schools. The band can come on up. We're going to sing and take communion in a sec. But I always went by John. And I went to a new school, and it was like I wanted a new identity. And so I used my full name, Jonathan. And it's weird that I had these two groups of people. A bunch of people who knew me by John, who was like, party animal kid, wild child, all this stuff. And then this new group of people is like, Jonathan. And even Annie was like, a lot of my family calls me John. And she's like, it's just weird to go to your house and people are like, John. She's like, who's John? And she's like, I was known you as Jonathan. And there's something about a name, like getting a new name that gave me the ability to live into a new identity. And that's what I'll just say for us today. Our identity is in Christ and it's secure. You as a son, all right? And here's where I just say son or daughter, but sonship really mattered in that time because the sons were the only ones who could inherit the property of the father, right? And so fortunately, we've moved past that to where women can also inherit property and all that stuff. But at that time, being a son really mattered for the lifespan of your family and to be provided for. So Jesus is saying sonship means that you have full rights to the inheritance that God has prepared for me, that we're fellow heirs. The third was resistance. So God says, put to death the flesh. I want you to resist every day you're alive, evil and sin and death. So this is really interesting. This is both resistance to like the things that are happening inside us where like, here's the sin I struggle with. And God's like, I want you to fight it tooth and nail in the spirit to resist. And it says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Right? And so many times we just, and I think because our identity is all messed up that we don't even resist sin. We just give in. Hebrews says, you have not resisted yet to the point of shedding blood. I love, he's like, go further in your resistance, fight, right? Because it's worth fighting for. Your identity is worth fighting for. And I love, like, there's also this thing of resistance that the church is meant to resist evil, sin, and death wherever we're at. And I liken it to, like, an insurgency, right? That's what the church is, like a little bit of yeast in a culture can infect an entire loaf of bread, and the church is actually meant to be like this resistance movement against hell and Satan and death and sin and injustice wherever we're at, that we actually, that's part of our identity and part of our authority is to go out and to resist the devil. And the last is victory. And so here's the thing, is victory is both promised in the future, right? But it's also available today. Jesus took the woman at the well, right? And he exposes her sin. He's like, you have a husband? She's like, well, yeah. And he's like, well, actually, you've had five, and the guy you're with now is not your husband. And it's interesting, because like that point, you're like, oh, Jesus, you kind of went, man, you went hard on her there. Like, that was rough. And then he starts to speak life and grace into her, but she had to be honest, right? She had to be honest when she met Jesus about what was happening. There couldn't be that latent sin in her life. She had to confess. And then Jesus, like, speaks life over. And then what does he say to her at the end? He says, go and sin no more. And here's what I would put to you today. If that wasn't possible, do you think he would have told her to do it? Like, is Jesus in the practice of giving us like commands that are not possible? How warped would that be, right? To say, love your enemies. I know you can't do it, but you should try, right? No. Like, we have historical representation all over the church of people who lived in victory over sin, in victory over the powers of the world and all these things. So, like, it's possible, and we have to live out of the future saying, no matter what happens, our victory is secure in Jesus. But I think what the world needs to see is Christians living in victory. Like, Christians who are saying, like, yeah, I've actually matured into a place where I'm not constantly battling that same old sin. And people are like, how did you do that? And you're just going, like, I did it through prayer. I did it through worshiping Jesus every day. I did it through close community and people who love me, hold me accountable, and help me. I did it through the church. I mean, all these things, like, go together, and you can say, yeah, you don't have to live that way anymore. And in the last, like, 5 years of my life, I've had massive victory over sin that I never thought would be possible. And it wasn't because I tried harder. It wasn't because, like, I'm more disciplined or I'm type A or anything like that. It was because I surrendered daily my whole life to Christ. I confessed my sins to brothers. It says, confess your sins to one another that you might be healed. I got healing for that. And then I got people who helped me build practices into my life to where I got victory over that stuff. Right? So today, if you stand to your feet, I just want to pray for us, and we're going to take communion. But I just want to let you know that in Christ, you have authority. Like you are not a weakling. You are not beset. You're not on a ship in a storm that's just getting tossed around, right? You actually have a captain of that ship named Jesus who said, if you'll just live with me, if you'll live in me and through me, you can have victory. Your identity is secure, so stop worrying about it. You're not bad. You're not gross. You're not disgusting. I love you. So this morning, the great thing about the body and the bread is, again, and I talk about this a lot, is that it's fascinating that Jesus asked us to take these things and ingest them, to literally put them into our bodies so that all those things become nutrients and they get fed to our cells, and it literally becomes part of us. And so what he's saying is that my death, my sacrificial death, my blood and my body, I want it to go into you, deep into you, become part of you, like your cellular structure. In your bones, you're like, I am redeemed by the body and blood of Christ. That's who I am. And then you just start living from that place. You start reminding yourself. Remember Stuart on Saturday Night Live when he's like, you're good enough, you're smart enough, and doggone it, people like you, right? Anybody remember that? It's like, just look in the mirror in the morning and say, Jesus says that I'm his son, that he loves me, that I'm pure, and that I have power and authority through him. Today I can live in victory. So God, we love you. We just pray this morning as we take your body and your blood into us, God, that we would believe, we'd have faith that there is power beyond just bread and juice. That God, there is something beyond that that we cannot explain, that when we take those elements into us, God, we're joined with you in your sacrificial death. We're reminded of our identity that's secure through that, Lord, and we're sent from this place in power and authority, God, to live that death for the world on your behalf. We love you. We thank you, Jesus. We're so grateful this morning for your love for us, for the Father's steadfast, merciful, gracious pursuit of our hearts every day. We're thankful. We don't deserve it, but God, we receive it with gladness today. In Jesus' name, amen. You can come and partake as you feel led.